world, there was an oath we used to take to convince our friends that we were really telling the truth. I mean, you know, when you're a kid and you want to tell, or you told them a story, or you said you're going to do something, and you're telling them, you say, look, this, I really mean what I say. What was the oath you would take? Well, yeah, but it was a little, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, you're saying something's true, and you say, if this is not true, I hope to die, and if it's not true, I want to take a needle and poke it into my eye. That's kind of disgusting. That's a pretty heavy consequence for a little child, you know? I mean, you have to be pretty serious about a commitment like that, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd hope you would be being serious about it. But now, do you remember how a person could legally break even a cross-my-heart commitment with no repercussions? That's all you had to do, right? While you make the vow, you cross your fingers. And then what? It doesn't count. Or you cross your legs, you cross your eyes. You cross something when you take the vow. I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It doesn't count because I have my fingers. Now, you don't want the person you're saying it to know that your fingers are crossed, right? Because you want them to think that you're really serious about this. You're taking a vow, but you could break it. All that oath-taking and that finger-crossing stuff was pretty harmless when we were children. But we're not children anymore. And yet it seems that when we grow up, a lot of us keep on using the same finger-crossing technique so that we can justify breaking almost any commitment, especially when keeping the commitment becomes difficult, costly, or even just inconvenient. And as a society, I think we're reaping the consequences of a generation of finger-crossing in our commitment. Each year as a society, we spend billions of dollars to cover the cost of broken commitments in business, in marriage, and in society in general. Now, beyond the monetary cost, consider the personal, emotional, and spiritual cost of broken commitments. Many who are here today understand the pain of discovering that someone we trusted, a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, an employer, a co-worker, apparently had their fingers crossed when they made those cross-my-heart promises to us. And we still feel the pain of those broken commitments. And it shaped the way that we view the world and people. It may even have shaped the way that we view God. And that's why the words of Jesus this morning in the Sermon on the Mount are very relevant for us today. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. This is a very familiar phrase he uses all through the beginning of this. He says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Now in our text, Jesus is giving an example of how the scribes and the Pharisees were perverting the intent of the law regarding lying and taking an oath. Jesus' quotation of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. This is not some Old Testament thing. He is quoting part of their tradition. And this teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was arrived from many passages in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 20 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, using the Lord's name in vain is more than just cursing. All right? Asking God to damn someone. It's more than that. It's using the Lord's name in a vain sense where there's no real reason to be using it. Leviticus 19:12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And Deuteronomy 23:21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin to you. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were using the word swear falsely to say that the only time it was wrong to lie is if you were under oath. I mean, if you took a cross my heart, hope to die vow, then you were supposed to be telling the truth. In effect, their teaching permitted them to lie whenever they weren't under oath. The scribes and the Pharisees summarize these teachings by saying, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So if you didn't have an oath to the Lord, you didn't have any obligation. You could say whatever you wanted to. Now the Greek word translated here, swear falsely, is used only once in the New Testament. It is taken from the word epi or keo, and it means to commit perjury. Now you know what perjury is, right? Everybody understand what perjury is? Perjury is what? It's lying under oath. In other words, you said you tell the truth and you swore to tell the truth, but you're lying. It's perjury. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were in fact teaching that you are not allowed to lie if you're under oath. You've got to tell the truth. If you have sworn in the name of the Lord, if you have taken the name of the Lord to swear to tell the truth, then you are bound to do so. But if you swear by anything except the Lord, then you're not bound to do so. You see what they're doing? It's just like the cross my heart, hope to die vow. When you said that, boy, you were telling someone you really meant it, unless you had your fingers crossed. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, listen, you've got to tell the truth when you're under oath, unless you have your fingers crossed. This was their hypocrisy, the perversion of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees came through a legalistic emphasis placed on the law of God, which missed the spirit of the law. They were legalistically abiding by Leviticus 19:12, which says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. What they taught is that you are never to lie when you take an oath. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God was surely required of you, and it would be sin to you. Now the scribes and the Pharisees taught that if you didn't make the vow in the name of the Lord, then you're free. It's just like you're making the vow, but it's not in the name of the Lord. So in other words, you got your fingers crossed. It doesn't mean nothing. You're not bound. The result of their teaching was that lying was not forbidden as long as it was not under a binding oath taken in God's name. All right, that's the only time you had to really tell the truth is if you swore in the name of God to be telling the truth. You could swear by other things, so people would think you were telling the truth and not do it. One entire section of the Mishnah or the Talmud was devoted to the question, what were binding and non-binding oaths? The Mishnah gave the exact formula. It says, they taught that to be a binding oath, it must be an oath unto the Lord in the Lord's name, or what was considered a valid substitute for God's name. This legalistic teaching led to a denial of God's teaching of honesty in speech and promise. It led to a denial of the need to be honest and upright before God and before men in everything that we said. Well, Jesus sharply rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for this double standard and what they considered was a suitable substitute for God's name. Turn over with me to Matthew 23. Kind of deals with the same subject here in Matthew 23 where he is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23:16, he says, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. In other words, they said that to swear by the temple, it didn't mean anything. So if you're taking a vow and you say, I swear by the temple I'm going to do this. You didn't have to, that was like crossing your fingers. You didn't have to keep that vow because the temple didn't matter. But they said if you swore by the gold of the temple, then you got to keep it. In other words, the gold was a suitable substitute for the name of the Lord and that counted. Look at Matthew 23:17. Fools and blind. This is Jesus talking to the religious leaders of his day. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he is obliged to perform it. In other words, if you want to use a strong expression to really emphasize that you're telling the truth, you can take an oath in the name of the altar, but then say, that's nothing, it really didn't count. You can impress people with it, but you're not bound to the Lord by that oath. Why? Because whoever swears by the gift, then he's obliged to perform it. In other words, unless you had to swear by the right thing. They said the gift was a suitable substitute for the name of God. So if you took an oath by the gift upon the altar, you were bound because that reflected God. Jesus, however, says, look at verse 19 of Matthew 23, again, fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. In other words, he's saying, you and all your distinctions are hypocrisy. If you swear, you swear. If you swear by the temple, you're swearing by the temple and by him that dwells therein. Jesus is saying that they were wrong to think that they were free from not using their suitable substitutes. They felt that swearing by heaven put greater power in their language. It was an expression used to emphasize the sincerity of what they said, but they thought it was a non-binding oath as far as God was concerned. In other words, they wanted to make the people think that when they talked to him that they were really telling the truth. So they'd swear by something. I swear by heaven. I swear by the altar. I swear by... But in their mind, none of this counts. Because it's not a suitable substitute for the name of the Lord. Unless you swear in God's name or by the gold or by the sacrifice. You know, we often hear people using strong language when they're trying to tell you something. In other words, they're making an oath. They're swearing. They're promising that what they're saying is true. Why do they do that? Isn't it just basic to impress you with the idea, I know I'm a liar, but this time I'm telling the truth? I mean, isn't that basically what they're saying? No, I'm serious. Or no, this time I'm telling you. You know, in other words, they're saying, usually I lie. Okay, when I talk to you and I tell you anything. But I'm swearing now, so now you know it's the truth. Have you ever thought about that? Every time you hear a person swearing, he is basically taking a sworn oath and confirmation that now I'm telling the truth. He's basically saying, if you don't hear me swear, then take for granted I'm lying. The Lord Jesus is telling us this was the philosophy and the principle of the scribes and the Pharisees. They felt that swearing by heaven put greater power in their language. It was an expression used to emphasize the sincerity of what they said. But it was a non-binding oath as far as God was concerned. You see the hypocrisy in that? Instead of promoting the spirit of the law, which would be truth and honesty and reverence for God in daily speech, these perversions led to dishonesty of all types. Jesus, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Look at the rest of our text. Matthew 5:34. Jesus said, but I say to you, Matthew 5:34, do not swear at all. Now, by the way, when we're using the word swear here, we're talking about taking an oath. Okay, y'all with me on that? You know, I swear to do this, I promise. That's what we're talking about. We're not, you know, he's not saying don't use cuss words here. That's not the idea of swearing in this text. All right? Do not swear at all. Someone could pull that out when they hear you say, hey, the Bible says don't swear. You swore. That'd kind of be out of context here. All right? We could find other places that might fit in, but this definitely would not. It said, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever more than this is from evil. Now Jesus is cautioning us against swearing blasphemously, using God's name in vain, and making all these hypocritical distinctions. He is also cautioning us against swearing needlessly in daily conversation. You know, there is a time to take an oath. But Jesus doesn't want us needlessly to take an oath to confirm everything you have to say or to confirm a lie. Nor does he want us to take an oath to confirm a truth that's just said in common conversation. Jesus is saying rather, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, whatever more than this is of evil. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. That's what he's saying here. Our communication should be perfectly trusted without vainly using God's name to confirm what we say, don't you think? I mean, when we say something, it should just be believable. We don't have to take an oath every time we say something to get people to believe us. The Lord is teaching that a yes needs to mean yes. In other words, We must not say what is not true. Our communications don't need to have some kind of confirmation to them. We're not to tell white lies. We're not to have a kind of tendency to deceive or distort the truth. Jesus is saying that you need to just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. The essence of what the Lord Jesus is telling us is that our communication should be perfectly trusted without vainly using God's name to confirm what we say. A person who uses stronger language than simply yes or no implies that he is a habitual liar. But now he's going to use strong language with an oath because this time he's going to tell the truth. And he expects you to question the truth of what he says if you don't hear some kind of oath coming behind it. You know, if you have a reputation for honesty, you don't need strong expressions. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to impress anybody that you're telling the truth. You don't have to confirm what you say, but you don't have to say everything, oh, by God, I say this is the truth. You don't have to take an oath at all because people know that when you say yeah, you mean yeah, and when you say no, you mean no. Needless, strong, and commonly used expressions such as, I promise you, or I guarantee that what I'm saying is true, or this is a fact, I'm positive of that, are not necessary for those who tell the truth. Have you ever noticed when a person thinks you may be questioning what they are saying that they might add something like, I promise, or I guarantee it. That's a fact. Every one of those expressions are swearing because they add needless confirmation to what they're saying. You're to build a reputation that you never speak anything but the truth. So when people know when you have something to say, they know that's the truth. The very fact that you have spoken it should be good enough. You know, strong language doesn't add trust to the words of a liar. Think about this. When you know someone's word can't be trusted, you know they say something and they never follow through, or you know they shade the truth, you know that. When they swear by an oath, does that make you think they're telling the truth? No, not really. You know, I already know they're a liar. They're just trying to convince you that they're not. And if you know their reputation, it really doesn't matter. But I think it does cause the words of an honest person to be doubted. If you have to keep, you know, swearing to something, bringing an oath in to try to get people to think you're telling the truth. You can be an honest man whose yes is yes and no is no, but if someone hears you use some strong expression to confirm what you say, it's going to generate doubt that you are an honest person. Now, so what Jesus is saying here, folks, listen, when you words come out of your mouth, you don't need an oath to confirm them. Just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, anything other than that's evil. In other words, just plain tell the truth and that's it. And you don't need to take oaths. Now, the Society of Friends and a few others consider that the New Testament expressly forbids the use of any oaths. So they're saying here, because of this text, you shouldn't take an oath at all. They take the first part of verse 34, but I say unto you, do not swear at all, to argue against any oath, even when being sworn to tell the truth in a court hearing. In other words, if you got called into court, they ask you to stick your hand in the Bible, and says they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? What do you say? I can't swear. Jesus said, Matthew 5:34, don't swear. So I can't swear. What do you do? Well, you could say I affirm to tell the truth, you know, and that's getting around it, but I don't think this is what the Lord's talking around at all. I think there are times when you are to swear, and that's the whole purpose. You are binding yourself under an oath. Well, how do we determine that? How do we, you know, say, well, Jesus said here you have to swear? Well, two very important rules need to be followed in interpreting Scripture. First, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's the principle called the analogy of faith. You compare Scripture with Scripture to come up with its meaning. The second is to hold it in its context. Keep what you're studying in the context of what you're studying. Don't pull it out. We can't take a verse out of context and draw a bunch of conclusions from it. First, we need to compare our text with Scripture to find what the Scripture says about taking an oath. Is it wrong to take an oath? Do people in the Bible, why are they condemned for taking oaths? Well, first of all, we find out that Abraham took an oath of Eliezer, his servant. In Genesis 24:2-3, It says, so Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So Abraham caused his servant to take an oath in the name of God. And Scripture gives several examples where men of God took an oath. So we may not take verse 34 from Matthew 5 to mean you never can take an oath. That's not what he's saying. Joseph made his brothers swear that they would carry his bones out of Egypt. And Genesis 50:25 says, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. What did Joseph perform by making that oath? Well, he demonstrated his faith in the promise of God that he would be delivered out of Israel. And he says, listen, I want you to keep my bones. I don't want to be buried. I want to keep this casket as a constant reminder of the promise of God that he's going to deliver us from bondage. And I want you to take those bones out with you when you go. So by taking his oath, Joseph was really demonstrating an act of worship to the Lord. And this is not only in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul took an oath as he wrote to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So he's calling God as a witness here. In Romans 1:9, it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. In Galatians 1:20, it says, now concerning the things which I wrote unto you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Now these are forms of an oath, swearing before God. And Paul called God to witness to what he was saying, that it was the truth. He is going beyond simply stating that he is telling the truth. He's calling God to witness and testifying before him that what he is saying is true. It's like saying, I swear to God that what I'm telling is the truth. And in these passages, he takes an oath to guarantee how solemnly true and reliable his words are. Surely Paul would not have done that if Christ had been forbidding all oaths in our text. So he's not forbidding us to take an oath. He's forbidding us to do it in a casual conversation, to do it all the time, to do it every day, so it means nothing. He says, in your conversation, just mean what you say, say what you mean. And when you need to take an oath to confirm the truth of what you're saying, then that's all right. You know, Scripture also records an occasion when God himself took an oath. Now, of course, God never needs to validate his word. The fact that he says something is good enough, or it should be. Yet on this occasion, he took an oath to show the absolute reliability and to confirm the truthfulness of what he was saying. An oath is given to confirm the truthfulness of something. Listen to Hebrews 6:17. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now God wanted to make sure that the people to whom he was speaking understood that his promise was unchanging. So he stated with an oath what he had promised by two unchangeable things. The descendants knew the promise was settled. Number one, God had said it. That was good enough. But then he confirmed it with an oath just to emphasize the absolute reliability of it. Of all people, God would never need to take an oath. His word is truth by the very fact that he says it. But on occasion, he did show the absolute reliability of his word in this way. Thus, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that Jesus didn't mean it's wrong to reverently call God to witness to an oath under appropriate circumstances. And that's the key. The circumstances need to be appropriate. It needs to be a time when you're attesting to the truth of the Word of God, or attesting to the truth of what you are saying. But it can't be used as a byword. It can't become a hypocritical maneuvering where you tell yourself, now I can get by with lying because I took an oath, but it wasn't in the name of God, or it was one of these cross your fingers type deals. This is what Jesus was revealing. Well, the second rule to interpret Scripture is its context. When we interpret verse 34 in the context, what do we see? Well, Jesus was teaching the hypocritical nature in which the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching the use of swearing. Jesus was saying that you do not needlessly, You don't hypocritically or reverently swear. Jesus is telling us that swearing is not done only in appropriate circumstances with reverence. In other words, you need to make sure when you take an oath that there's a reason for it. He's not outlawing the making of vows altogether. He is trying to undo the finger crossing when we make those oaths. The Bible readily affirms the usefulness of making formal vows. Can you think of a time in your life when it's very appropriate to make a formal vow, or when you do make a formal vow? What? Marriage. Thank you. Marriage is a vow before God. You know why they say groom on the left, bride, or whatever that? You know why they separate that? It goes back to the ancient ritual of covenant, when you made a covenant. The word covenant means to cut. It was literally cutting a covenant. Because when you made a covenant, a promise with somebody, you would cut an animal. They cut it in half. They lay the pieces aside. And then the two parties would walk through the pieces, and they would say, basically, may God do this to us if we don't keep this promise, this vow. And so, when you take a vow before God, when you make that covenant, you're saying, if I violate this covenant, may God deal thus with me. So if you haven't been married yet, when you have your wedding, get a cow, get it butchered, cut it right in half, and lay it up there on the altar. And don't invite Peter to your wedding. And just say to people, look, I am taking a vow before God, and if I violate that vow, may this happen to me. That's the whole idea. It's very appropriate. It's very proper to take a vow for a wedding ceremony. Because you're solemnly swearing before God that you're going to do this. Now, what happens? Most people stand up, they solemnly swear before God, I will live with this person forever, and then what? The next month or year, I'm out of here. Things aren't working out the way I want. We talked about that last week, so we'll move on. But there's times when we need to take a vow. The Bible is full of instances where men and women were made legitimate vows before God. And they made them because they wanted to underscore the purpose that they felt in their spirit. They wanted to invoke God's name and go public with their vows. When someone is elected to an office, they swear before God. They take a vow. When you're in court, you swear that you're telling the truth. And there's penalties for perjury if you lie under oath. Listen, folks, God intended that the taking of oaths be an affirmation of truth. In Hebrews 6:16, we read this about oaths. It says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of all dispute. In other words, when men take an oath, they're swearing by someone greater. They're swearing by God. They're doing that why? To end every dispute. They want to say, listen, this is the truth. And to prove it, I'll take an oath before God that I'm telling the truth. It was a solemn thing, never to be entered into casually. When we swear and take an oath in a solemn and reverent manner, is an official confirmation of the truth, to officially end all strife, to confirm a person, for example, into public office. These are the places we can properly take an oath. And when an oath is taken properly and reverently, and on a proper occasion, the taking of an oath really is an act of worship. Because it expresses a belief in God. When you stand before the court and you hold up your right hand saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, you're making a public profession of your belief in God. You're saying, listen, so to help me God, may I fall under the judgment of God if I lie. And may God's, by God's grace, may I tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's literally an act of worship when done correctly. Well, in this text, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls us to a new and different way of living. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were taking oaths, they were crossing their fingers. You never knew when they were telling the truth. And Jesus is calling for us to be different. When he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he is calling his followers to listen, to be people of integrity. Something about a person of integrity, a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, is when they say something, you can count on it. Because they have integrity. What does the word integrity mean? It means wholeness. It means consistency. Some synonyms for integrity would be credibility, character, fidelity, honesty, reliability, morality. A person with integrity, folks, is consistent in what he says and what he does. Think about that. A person of integrity is consistent in what he says and what he does. In other words, if he says he's going to do something, guess what? They do it. You can just count on it. Now, you know people like that? Are you someone like that? Are you a person of integrity? When you say something, you're going to do it. You're going to make sure it happens the way you said. Can you imagine living in a world where when someone said, I'll be there, meant they'd be there. You could count on them. Well, you can count on me meant that's exactly what. You can count on them. Well, yes meant yes and no meant no. The whole world would be a very different place, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus wants the world to be like that. And he wants his followers to lead the way. We are to set the example as kingdom citizens. We are to live lives of integrity. Our yes is to be yes. Our no is to be no. Let me share with you two reasons why integrity is so important for believers. First of all, integrity reflects the character of a covenant-keeping God. From cover to cover, the Bible reveals God to be one who makes commitments to us and then keeps them every time. Just reading through the Bible, you can see all kinds of places where God has committed himself to us. For example, let me give you a few. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? God is binding himself to us. He's making a promise. If you live and believe in me, put your trust in me, put your faith in me, you'll never die. That's quite a promise. Hebrews 13:5. He makes this promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I uphold you by my righteous right hand. Now that's commitment. And when God makes a commitment, he keeps it no matter the cost. Even when keeping it would take him to the cross of Calvary. He keeps his commitment. Now friends, I want you to understand, God keeps his promises every time. When he says something, he means it every time. God's fingers are never crossed. He always does what he says he would do. Do you? Do you? And this is what I want us to understand. As citizens of the kingdom of God, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out, here are the requirements. Here's how I want my citizens to live. Those that are in my kingdom. Here's how I want them to demonstrate the kingdom. This is a characteristic of God. Integrity. He is a covenant-keeping God. We are to be the same. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What is he calling for there? Imitate God, he says. Be like God. Now, of course, God has incommunicable attributes. Those things you can't be omniscient, you can't be omnipresent. He's not talking about those. He's talking about the communicable attributes, those things that you can do. You are to be a person of integrity or to imitate God. If God keeps his word, then guess what? We should keep our word. Why? So when people look at us, they see God in us. Every time we make a commitment and keep it, every time we keep our word, we are reflecting the fact that we are imitators of the covenant-keeping God. And when people see his commitment-keeping character taking root in us, it will draw them to him. It is contagious. 1 Chronicles 29:17 says, I know my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. God is pleased with integrity. And we are to be people of integrity. But there's another reason why Jesus calls us to lives of integrity. It's because authentic biblical community depends on it. You know, we can't have authentic, Christ-honoring community. That's what a church is to be, a community of people coming together. We can't have that without integrity. Because community breaks down. If you say, I'm going to do this, you can count on me for that, and then you don't do it, what happens? community begins to break down. See, the early church was built on integrity. They were true to their commitments to God and to each other. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now the words there, "continued steadfastly," come from the Greek word proskertereo. It's a word that means to make a binding promise or pledge. At its heart, it has to do with enduring or sticking to something even when it'd be easier not to. You know, it's impossible to have real friendships, healthy marriages, growing small groups or churches, unless we know we can count on one another to be there to fulfill our commitments. No matter what. Regardless of how we might change or how our circumstances might change, regardless of the cost, authentic, Christ-honoring community depends on integrity. Let me read you some statistics to demonstrate how integrity is vanishing in our society today. These statistics are from a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. In the book, he says 91% of Americans lie regularly. Does that sound right? That sounds right to me. Usually, when someone tells me something, if I don't know the person, I assume they're lying. You say, "Well, that's awful cynical." Yeah, it might be. But I just assume they're lying. Why would I trust them? When people say, "They'll tell you something," they say, "Well, don't you trust me?" Why would I trust you? I don't know you. I don't trust people I don't know. I just assume they're lying until I get to know them. Then I either know they're lying or I know they're telling the truth, you know, based on their character, based on their integrity. 91% of Americans lie regularly, at home and at work. In answer to the question, whom have you regularly lied to? The statistics included 86% to their parents. Oh, that's great. All my kids are here. I've told them from day one, if you lie to me and I know that you're a liar, you lose any respect, you lose any trust in the relationship. If I know I can trust you, then you can do whatever you want because I know I can trust you. But if I can't trust you, if you lie and I can't trust you, I can't let you do anything. 86% lied to their parents. 75% lied to their friends. What kind of a friend is that? Most workers admit to goofing off an average of 7 hours a week, which is almost one whole workday a week, and half admit that they regularly call in sick when they're perfectly well. They just lie. The text in Matthew calls us to a radical honesty. Let's get very specific here. Have you ever said something like this? "I'll be praying for you." And deep down, you know you have no intention of praying for them. It's more like a passive platitude. Just the, "I want to make you feel better. I want you to think I'm a nice. I'll be praying for you." That's just, if you're not going to pray for them, that is a lie. How do you benefit someone by lying to them? Don't say it. Say, "That's nice. Well, yeah, will you pray for me?" Just say, "No. Sorry, I couldn't be bothered less to care to take the time to pray for you." Be honest. So, "Well, hurt their feelings." Well, how's lying help? Really, a person with integrity is consistent in what he says and what he does. So if he says, "I'll be praying for you," guess what? They'll be praying for you. Ever said to someone, "We have to get together and have lunch or dinner sometimes," when you knew that that's about as likely to happen as you being on the next moon shuttle? You know, you knew it wasn't, but you just kind of said it to them, you know? Have you ever made a commitment to attend an event, whether at church or in the community, and you said, "You can count on me, I'll be there." But in your heart, you had your fingers crossed. What you meant was, "I'll be there unless the sun is shining and I don't have anything else to do." Now, you might be thinking, "Well, nobody really takes those things seriously. It's just the grease that keeps relationships moving smoothly. No one expects us to keep our word." Really? Well, God does. God expects us to keep our word. He really does. Those casual commitments matter. Now, sometimes we're going to make commitments with the best intentions, and for a variety of reasons, something else comes up that we never anticipated, and we get derailed from keeping our commitments we made. That's going to happen from time to time. But what Jesus is getting at here is, does your yes mean yes, and does your no mean no? How good is your word? Can people count on you to do what you say? You know, and sometimes we say things wrong and you say, I really shouldn't have promised that. I should have never said that. You're tough, you did. You know, last week we were going to the harvest party and Kathy had to come home early because she had a quartet practice. And she says, well, you need to drive the Forerunner. I said, I can't. She goes, why can't you? I said, because I told the guy who gave me a deposit on it I wouldn't drive it. Well, it's your truck. You're right, it is my truck. Then you can drive it. I can't. I told him I wouldn't. And I just felt like if I said I wouldn't drive it, I can't drive it. Maybe it was stupid to say that. Because it is my truck. I didn't have to tell him that. But since I did, I thought I'm bound by it. Because if I drive it, then I just became a liar. And it matters to me. Because integrity matters. Proverbs 21:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Nothing favored rather than silver and gold. A good name. That's the idea that people know when they hear your name. They think of integrity. They think of honesty. They think of trustworthiness. Do you believe that? You know, you run into that sort of moral platitude all the time in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is, among other things, a textbook of practical advice on how to live in order to have a good life. A good name speaks of character. It speaks of integrity. On the cover of Time magazine in the 80s were these words, whatever happened to ethics? Assaulted by sleaze, scandals, and hypocrisy, America searches for its moral bearings. The article was a devastating revelation of moral crisis. It said, in effect, that when offered the choice between silver and gold or a good name, Americans go for the gold. And that's true. Our name doesn't mean anything anymore, and it should. It should. Now, sometimes we make casual commitments sincerely with the best of intentions, but sometimes even as we say them, we know we got our fingers crossed. We have no intention of doing what we said we would do. Why do we do that? Often we do it because we want to be the good guy. We don't want to have to say, no, I can't, or no, I won't do that right now. We don't want to hurt people's feelings, so we just lie. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Folks, we need to work on this. We need to ask God to give us an increasing sensitivity to what we say to people. We need to learn to say no when we know we can't do something or won't do it, and yes only when we have every intention of carrying it out. And when we say yes, we need to follow through even if it costs us. You know, when the psalmist delineated the character of the person who would dwell with God, the person who would literally live in fellowship with God, he said this of him in Psalm 15:4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? It means you say something that costs you. It say something and it hurts you what you said, but it doesn't matter, you do it anyway because you said you would. Most of us swear to something, we say, oh, that's too uncomfortable, too out of the way, forget it, I drop it. No, if you say you're going to do it, you do it. That's the person who, the psalmist says, dwells in fellowship with God. So how are you doing on the commitments that you've made? We need to understand our commitments matter. They matter to God because they reflect His character. And they are essential for developing authentic, biblical community. The fact that the moral tone of America today is at a low point is on display everywhere we look. We value truth as an abstract concept but have absolutely no commitment to being truthful people. We simply do not know who's telling the truth anymore. You don't know who to believe. Looking for people of integrity in our generation perhaps could be, I think, compared to searching for the proverbial needle in a haystack. Indeed, it may be easier trying to find a grain of salt in a sandstorm. They are rare indeed. Are you one of them? Is your life characterized by integrity? The Bible clearly indicates that our lives should be. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we should be as good as our word. What we say is what we mean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the opportunity to study it together. Lord, I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans, and Lord, that we would search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. Help us to realize, Father, that in our daily conversation and all we say that we need to be people of integrity. When we say something, we need to mean it. we need to be bound by that, what we say. And Father, Lord, if we do need to take an oath, it needs to be on a rare occasion where we need to affirm the truth of what we're saying. Help us, Lord, to take these words to heart, to live by them. Father, work in our hearts that we might be people of integrity, that we would reflect the image of the covenant-keeping God. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be your children. May we bring glory to your good name by the things we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.